Again, we'd like to extend our thanks to our speaker, Dr. Bach. We had a wonderful conference, which was most stimulating. I hope those of you who attended are better equipped now to understand the nature of our Gospels. I'm always concerned when we have a speaker that he's properly taken care of, and so I will inquire about his accommodations and about his meals, and I found out last night that Dr. Bach was taken out and had a wonderful meal where he had chicken stuffed with sage. And so today we have a sage stuffed with chicken.
Well, good morning, everybody. How are you doing? You doing all right? Greetings from Texas. It's great to travel out of the country and bring my passport and head into a different part of the country. You know, it's a little flatter and drier here than where I live, but we've got a whole section of Texas that's like this part of the world, known as West Texas. And so I guess God was trying to transition me from where I am in Dallas, there in East Texas, where we've got piney woods and trees, and you fly over, you know, this vast, somewhat, I could describe it generously as brown turf. So other people would probably have other descriptions for it. And eventually you land in this little oasis that is the Phoenix, Tempe, and Mesa area. And it's always good to come out here. I have a sister who lives here and has lived here for decades. And so it's always a pleasure to get out here. Unfortunately, she was away this weekend, so I didn't get to see her. But it's been delightful to be here at Redeemer, and I really do appreciate the hospitality that's been extended to me. I don't know where you heard about that sage and chicken thing. We did a thing on memory yesterday, and memory is failing somewhere in the transition of the oral tradition, because I didn't end up with chicken and sage. I ended up at Famous Dave's, where barbecue is king. I guess the feeling was, let's make him feel like he's at home. So I want to talk to you today about cultural engagement. I want to talk I call this my heart transplant sermon, which will be obvious by the time I get to the end, because I really do think that the church needs to think through kind of where it is in light of where we have been culturally on a cultural journey that is still we're still on and probably will be for quite some time. And I tell people that as the culture shifts kind of around us and underneath us, that we need to think about what our role in the world is again. And what's interesting about this shift is that probably the biggest part of it is something that particularly a church like this one that is so rooted in what I might call the cloud of witnesses. There's a wonderful sense of the history of the church, of the theology of the church that's in this community. I don't think I've been to a service in a long time that opens up with a word from John Calvin, the citing of the Nicene Creed, the working through a catechism, all in the midst of one service. It's a wonderful way to show your connection to the history of our faith. But one of the things that has happened in our lifetime, at least in my lifetime, is a cultural shift in which the net kind of underneath our culture was rooted in Judeo-Christian values that really have been a part of our country since its founding and have kind of surrounded us almost like a protective net. And what we have seen in our lifetime is that that net slowly but surely chipped away at, and so now there's no net underneath us like there used to be. And there is a huge sense of loss in the church as a result of this, and to some degree, a setting in of frustration and sometimes a clamor and even an anger. And I want to talk about that today because I actually think that the Scripture is in a wonderful place to help us through this kind of a time. And here's why. When the early church was founded, the early church had no real cultural clout. There was no political environment to exist. There was no protective net around the society that the earliest church operated in. There was no Judeo-Christian wraparound that the church could appeal to. The early church came in the midst of the presence of a powerful Greco-Roman culture rooted in polytheism, where all kinds of things were going on. When people complain about the moral status of our country today, I remind them that if you read back in the times of the New Testament, that the Greco-Romans were pretty good at messing things up as well. And so there's a sense in which watching the early church negotiate her cultural space in the space that she occupied is very much like the space we are coming to occupy today. And so I like to say that one of the things that we need to do in the church to get our bearings is to kind of go back to the future. We've got to go back to the early church in order to get a sense of how we move into the future. And I want to walk you through this because I think strategically the church has made an error in its assessment of how to respond in the recent decades, and I want to correct that. So that's what I mean by the heart transplant. Now let me, this is a long introduction for which I do not apologize, but let me add one other feature to the equation, and it's this. In responding to what we feel like we have lost, we have tended to engage as our major metaphor the idea of the cultural battle or the cultural war. Now, this is actually a very biblical metaphor and a biblical idea to put forward. But what I want to do is to take a closer look, one, at the nature of that battle, and secondly, the nature of our calling as a church. And what I want to do is to deal with what I think is the most, challenging tension that the church faces in the world today, and it's this. We are called to take the gospel to a needy world, not because there's anything special about us, but because there's something very special about God and what He has done in Jesus Christ. That inherently has built within it a challenge to the way all of us live. And that challenge is a part of our message. But we also have within that a responsibility to share an invitation and to proclaim a message of invitation to the very people we are challenging. So the question is, how do you do those two things simultaneously? How do you issue a challenge and live with a challenge in a challenging way in a world that's going its own way on the one hand, and still keep your hand of invitation extended to those who need what you are talking about and for whom you believe really the only solution for what is going on that's going wrong, that is the answer? How do you do those two things at the same time? So with that as kind of the backdrop, I want to paint a picture of this heart transplant, and I want to think about the battle, and I want to put another metaphor and another picture into your mind that I actually think is a more helpful and a better metaphor and a better picture to work with to face that challenge of the challenge between challenging people on the one hand and inviting them to consider the gospel on the other. And the place where I want to start is I want to start in Philippians 3:20. Now, I'm going to be running to a lot of texts, so we're not going to stop in any one place. This is going to be a very synthetic sermon in terms of the theme that we're going to be looking at. And the reason I want to start in Philippians 3:20 is because Philippians 3:20 gives us our bearings. And these are important bearings because sometimes we forget them, and it's particularly easy to forget them in a season like we're in right now, in the midst of the election, in which our choices in terms of who's going to lead us seem to be so fantastic in terms of what's out there. And so the Philippians 3:20 says this: "But our citizenship is in heaven. We also await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform these humble bodies of ours into the likeness of His glorious body by means of the power by which He is able to subject all things to Himself." There are two important features of this passage to kind of get us started. The first is that our citizenship, our ultimate citizenship, the citizenship that really matters most to us, is our citizenship from heaven. You read the Ten Commandments earlier, and the idea is there should only be one God, and there should be no idols put before us. And part of the importance of having a citizenship of heaven first is that it puts the national associations that we have in the proper place and their proper priorities. And it reminds us of where our ultimate commitment lies. Our ultimate commitment lies in being a child of God and being one who is a citizen of heaven, at least if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. That is your primary citizenship. So we start there. But there's a flip side to this, and that is that this world is not only not all it should be, but it will never be all that it should be until the Lord returns. We need to remember that, because we need to remember that in the political season that we're in, there is a limit to what any politics can do. And there's a limit to how much hope we should place in the political engagement that we have. Now, that's not an excuse for not being engaged. It's all the more imperative that we be engaged, because we live in a fallen world, and a fallen world can be a mess. But, on the other hand, we need to be realistic about what can be achieved, and we shouldn't put our hopes too high in what can be achieved. The flip side of being citizens of heaven is another metaphor that begins to set up where I'm going. And it's this idea. And for this point, I want to go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. I'm going to walk you through the biblical roots of every move I'm going to make, because I want you with me the whole way. In 1 Peter 1, we get the following exhortation. It says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." You had names earlier, now you get geographical regions. But notice the expression exiles. We are, as citizens of heaven, not living in our true homeland. That's important. We represent someone and another kingdom and another citizenship in how we live in the world. And so the question gets raised, how should you live as exiles? What does that look like? What does the picture of exilic life look like? Is it a life of war? It's a good question. Actually, the Bible answers this question. Now I want you to go to the Old Testament, and now I want you to go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 29. This is an exhortation to the nation of Israel as she lives in exile in a place called Babylon. Now let me tell you that Babylon wasn't exactly the most exciting culture ever created by humanity. To live like a Babylonian is to say in ancient terms what someone would say today if they said, "Oh, you need to live like a Las Vegasian." I don't know what you call a person from Las Vegas. A Las Vegasian, a Las Vegite, who knows? But anyway, that would be the equivalent. Here is Jeremiah's advice to people living in exile. Starting in verse 4. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles who I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." This is a grim time for Israel, by the way. She's lost her homeland. She's lost her homes. They've been taken thousands of miles to the east into Babylon, into a different culture in which she has no control of what's going on around her. And this is the advice, verse 5. "Build houses, live in them. Plant gardens, eat their produce. Take wives, have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease." Here's the key verse. "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." That's a call to engagement. It's a call to engagement as an exile. It's a call to engagement in a kind of service and commitment to do good for the city that you are in, even though it's a completely foreign culture in a completely foreign place. There's a warning about not being deceived in verse 8 that follows. Do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. So they're supposed to engage in the city, serve, be a positive force, but they're also to be discerning in the midst of doing that. That's what it means to be a good exile. But wait a minute. What about the battle? What about fighting the good fight? What about being an onward Christian soldier? What do we do about that? For that idea, I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. This is a passage in which Paul very much has the image of putting on the armor of God. Okay? We need to be arrayed for battle. But what he says about the battle is incredibly profound. Starting in verse 10, verse 12 will be the key verse. Finally, chapter 6 of Ephesians. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand against the schemes of the devil. And here's the key verse. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That text could not be clearer. Our battle, ultimately, is not against people. Our battle, ultimately, is a spiritual battle with spiritual forces requiring spiritual requirements in order to overcome. And then look what the armor is made up of. If you go on and read, it doesn't say, take on the Romans. It says, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. Stand firm, having fastened on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, and take up the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. You know what the armor of God is? The armor of God is our character. The armor of God is our individual character and our corporate character as a church. The way we function as a community. The way we live in the midst of the world. And what's important is our battle is against spiritual forces, not against other people. Let me give you another image. The call of the church is more like a Delta Force. This mission, should you choose to accept it. Remember that show? Mission Impossible? Dun, 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 dun. Okay, all right. All right, Mission Impossible. This tape will self-destruct in 5 seconds. The younger generation doesn't know what a tape is. But anyway, so this is our assignment. Our assignment is like a Delta Force where you're going in and trying to rescue people out of the clutches of someone else's hands. That's the picture. That's the image. And that's why we need to think about a heart transplant. A heart transplant at two levels. There's a heart transplant that needs to happen in the world, and there's a heart transplant that needs to happen with us in terms of how we engage. And what we are being called to do is to serve the world in light of the creation mandate in Genesis 1, in which the original calling to people made in the image of God and made to reflect His image, was to manage the creation well. We do our part to manage the creation well in how we live, in how we serve, in how we engage, in how we attempt to care for people, and how we attempt to show our love for people. All these things are a part of what it means to be a good exile, living in the land and serving the city. And we have a humble faith that roots itself in the character of the way we live and the way we interact, especially with one another, and the way our community functions in the midst of that world, being a light shining in a different way in the midst of what can sometimes be a darkness. We live truthfully with discernment, and we simultaneously love well. See, the core tension that we have is that we are tasked with inviting people out of the public space of the world into the sacred space that is the community of God. I like to tell people that if you want to see what good laws look like without good hearts, read your Old Testament. God gave Israel wonderful laws and a wonderful social structure, and the hearts of the people were not there. And so what you have all the way through the Old Testament, I understand you're reading through the Old Testament, it takes you 5 years to do so, and I happen to be privileged to be here in the week in which you're dealing with the names of the genealogies of the Book of Chronicles. And what that story is showing you is what happens when people's hearts are not right, even when the laws are good. And so the way I like to say this in shorthand is, if you want to know what good laws look like without good hearts, read your Old Testament. That's why we got a new covenant. We got a new covenant because God has to do an internal work, a heart transplant work, in order to make even good laws work. So we can't expect laws to work among people who haven't had the heart transplant. And the exhortation of the church community is to invite people out of public space into sacred space. In the sacred space, they get a new heart, and they now have an ability they previously didn't have to live responsibly before God and to manage the creation well that He's asked us to do as He's made us in His image. So the challenge of the moral call of God is for all of life, and the ultimate solution, even the ultimate political solution, is associated with having a right relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. It's not something we fix, it's something He fixes by His grace, but we have to do it in such a way, as we issue the challenge and as we issue the invitation, in such a way that when we say, in effect, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, or however you say it, God loves you and in an election He had a wonderful plan for many of you in His life, however we say it, the point is that this love, this care that we see in Jesus Christ is also manifested in His people in the way they live in the midst of the world. We need to speak in a fresh way. We need to speak through our character. We need to speak in a way in which we recognize that we're exiles and citizens of heaven. And we need to speak in a way that invites people into the change of heart that the gospel is all about. Because that's ultimately where the answer is. Well, what does that look like? What does it mean to think about being on a mission in which you're inviting people into sacred space? You're like a Delta Force rushing in, trying to grab people who are not the enemy out of the clutches of the one who is the enemy and pull them into sacred space. How does God do this? How does His Spirit work? How does He call the church to do this? Well, let me, one simple example actually comes from a text you probably read fairly recently in Acts 19. The community at Ephesus. The way the community at Ephesus changed is the church, people, the gospel was preached, people responded to the gospel. In the midst of responding to the gospel, they recognized that all the divination and stuff that they had been doing was wrong, and they burned their books. They didn't burn their books because the church went out and had a campaign against the witches and everything else, you know, and said, you know, pay your political dollars over here. No, in the midst of the heart change, they recognized what we used to do isn't right. Hearts change, life change, heart transplants transform society. So we're asking people to step into a new space. And the reason the cultural war fails when we think about our engagement primarily in terms of battle with people is because it has the wrong tone and it circumvents the goal of the story, which is invitation. Now, how am I going to make that case? That's where all the rest of the passages come in. Turn with me now to what is going to be our major passage for the day. It's in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Don't blow past that phrase. In this passage, Paul is using one word to summarize everything that his ministry is about. And that one word, that one product of the gospel, that everything that his ministry is about, is the word reconciliation. He is about reconciliation. The gospel is about reconciliation. The gospel is about taking people who've turned their back on God and reconciling them to the living God through the work of Jesus Christ. And here, Paul has one word that he picks to describe that ministry, and it is the invitation into reconciliation. Now, there's another passage where Paul also has one word where he summarizes what the gospel is about, and that passage is Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says this, in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, I used to read this passage wrong for years. This is how I read it. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the salvation of God to the Jew first and to the Greek." I did not understand what the word power was doing in that verse. And in the process, I was missing a very important piece of what the gospel is all about and why we invite people into sacred space. Because you see, if you will read Romans as a story rather than as a letter, you will get what's going on. And I'm going to try and summarize and depict the story for you. I'm going to do something that I'm pretty certain has never happened from a preacher on this stage before. I'm going to lay down. The beginning of Romans starts like this. In effect, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Now ask yourself this question. How much power does a dead person have? Can you hit that note? How much power does a dead person have? Zero. Nada. Nix. None. That's Romans 1 to 3. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We have no capability. The power, the word power is about capability. We have no capability to walk with God. This is historically, in the theology of the church, been seen as the result of being totally depraved. Now, in the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, we get justified. We get declared righteous when a person exercises faith in Jesus Christ. And so they become a child of God. They become declared righteous. But Romans doesn't stop at Romans 5. It goes on to Romans 6 and Romans 7 and Romans 8. You know what those passages talk about? Those passages talk about the power of the child of God because they are indwelt with the Spirit of God to walk in the ways of God. Power. Capability. Baptism pictures the same thing. Okay? Now, for this illustration, we're going to be Baptists. Okay? We're going to dunk. All right? Here you go. Imagine if the gospel is just about forgiveness of sins and not about new life. Okay, if it's just about the cross, the gospel is not just about the cross. It's not just about forgiveness of sins. It's about forgiveness of sins and what forgiveness of sins is for, and that's to cleanse us so that we can be indwelt by the Spirit, so we can walk with God and be in relationship with Him. And it's pictured in baptism this way. In chapter 6 of Romans, we are dead to sin. You go down in the water. Remember, we're dunking. Okay? And if it were just about forgiveness of sins, this is how baptism would work. or how it wouldn't work. But that isn't how it works in Romans 6. You're dead to sin down in the water, but when you come up, what's the other half of it? You are alive to God. That's the power. That's the enablement. That's the invitation. It's an invitation to be reconciled with God so that you now have an enablement to do and be as a person and do and be as a people what you could not do before. And that introduces the tension, and that is why Paul speaks about himself as being a minister of reconciliation. Look at how he goes on to say this. That is, Christ, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, verse 20 is the verse I'm interested in. And it is the metaphor I want to put in place of cultural war. And it is the picture I want to put inside of you. And it is the end of the heart transplant. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. Remember I talked about the gospel as an invitation? Making His appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's our message. And we are called not so much to be cultural warriors. Well, we're called to be cultural warriors and be warriors, but warriors against spiritual forces. Got to understand the mission in order to get it right. We're called to be warriors against spiritual forces in putting on a character and reflecting the change and the capability that God has given us by His Spirit in order that we may turn around and implore people to be reconciled to God by having them recognize God's love and care for them and what Christ has done for them on the cross. And so we have a ministry of reconciliation, and we're called to be ambassadors. We're ambassadors because we're citizens of heaven. We're ambassadors because we're exiles. And we should never expect too much of this world as a result. Okay, so what does that engagement look like? Now I'm going to do a series of passages real quick, one after another, because they are all important. Turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 3. We've laid the groundwork for this. Now let's fill out the picture. 1 Peter chapter 3 is a wonderful passage that most people, somewhere, if they do in a scripture memory program, they memorize 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15. Be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is within you. Okay? Be prepared to defend Christ as Lord. Okay? That's that passage. But I want you to show you what's around it. This passage comes addressing a community that lives in a world like ours. Verse 13 of chapter 3 of 1 Peter. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Verse 13 is a perfectly reasonable verse. It basically says, if you live your life and do good things, then you shouldn't have any reason to expect anyone to harm you, and you shouldn't have trouble in the world. That's verse 13. But we don't live in a normal world. We live in a messy world. So verse 13 is followed by verse 14. Look at what verse 14 says. And even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And then we get our memory verse. If I really understand who I am in Christ, if I really understand that I'm a citizen of heaven, if I really understand that I am secure in His hands and my life is well taken care of because I know Him, I have nothing to fear from anything that happens in the world. But in your hearts, honor Christ as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. And that's where normally when people memorize the verse, they stop. But my appeal to you is please keep reading. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. We're ambassadors. We represent someone. We represent an opportunity of an invitation into a faith that is appealing for reconciliation and is and at its core is about God's love for people. And so when we engage, even with a challenge, we are supposed to do it with gentleness and respect. There are two very key Greek words here. If I had much more time, I'd talk a lot more about this. But they're the words proutetos and phobu. They're the words where we get the idea of reverential fear and respect from. That's phobu. And proutetos is talking about gentleness or a humility. So not only is there what we say, it's how we say it. Tone matters. Look what it goes on to say. Having a good conscience. See, that armor that we put on is our character. Our character is discerning. Our character also reflects a certain way of life that stands in contrast to much of what goes on around us. So that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ. Just think about that phrase for a second. They're reviling your good behavior. Those who revile your good behavior, and by the way, that shouldn't surprise you. We do too much complaining about being persecuted in the church. What's happening to us is what Jesus said would happen. So when they revile your good behavior in Christ, may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than doing evil. And then the example. Who shows the path and the way of how to do this? Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And it goes on with the example of Christ who shows the way. We're not supposed to be terrified. We're not supposed to be shaken. Our security is in the knowledge that God comes back and fixes it one day. So we can live who we are as citizens of heaven and as representatives of God, as His ambassadors, in ways that reflect who He is without being nervous about what's going on around us. It's not the only text. Keep going. Colossians 4, 4-6. I'm going to show you how many texts say this so that we get it. Colossians 4, 5. These will all be quick hits. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of your time. Let your speech always, 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 always. That's emphatic. Because always covers a lot of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. He's talking about how we're relating to people on the outside. Always gracious. Tone matters. And I sometimes wonder if the church's tone is all it should be as an ambassador who represents God, inviting people into an experience of potential reconciliation. Next passage, Galatians 6:10. Galatians 6 and verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. That's no different than what Jeremiah is saying. Serve the city. Serve the city of Babylonians. Be the best person you can be, reflecting your character and your righteousness in the way you do your job, in the way you engage in business, in the way you interact with your neighbor, in the way you conduct your marriage, in the way you handle your children. Do good to all people. One final text. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 22. This is advice to a pastor, but it's worth overhearing for all of us. This is what he says. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. By the way, That armor of God that we're talking about, that which we wear in battle that protects us, which is our character, those characteristics are almost all relational characteristics. If you think about what you're dealing with when you deal with faith, love, peace, righteousness, okay, you're talking about relational characteristics. Along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with, and you'll never guess what word shows up here, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Prautetas. This gentleness, this humility. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Results are in God's hands. And they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That's the battle. Do you see how everything's coming together here that we're talking about? We are ambassadors. We represent God with a message of reconciliation. Our character is designed to show it. Our communities are designed to show it. They're supposed to be engaged in a ministry of caring and service and engagement, both with people on the inside and people on the outside. In the midst of that, we show that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life and that Jesus Christ cares for the hearts of people. Because we are ambassadors. Citizens of heaven, we are in exile. We shouldn't expect too much of a fallen world. But we should minister in the midst of it in a way that shows there's another way. There's a sacred space. Please come in, be reconciled to the living God, and gain the capability of walking in fellowship with the living God that Christ cared so much about, He died for it. I don't know if you've been paying attention, but there are two heart transplants that I'm talking about here simultaneously. Okay? Because God's a good doctor. He can do two things at once. One heart transplant is the heart transplant that people who are not of faith need to have in order to be reconciled with God and come into a relationship with Him and come to faith. But the second heart transplant that I'm talking about is a heart transplant we need in the church. Because we need to go from being cultural warriors to understanding where the battle really is. And our heart needs to change from being one that's ready for battle and strikes out of perhaps sometimes fear or frustration or a sense of loss. We have not lost anything in the church. We have everything that God can offer. There is nothing else to have. And rather than having the heart of a frustrated warrior, we need to have the heart of an ambassador. And here's what an ambassador does. He represents his country faithfully. In a foreign land, he gets to know the country that he lives in. He moves outside his embassy and engages. And he does so in a way that represents the country he is from to the country that he resides in as an exile. That's our calling, ladies and gentlemen, as we think about cultural engagement. And when we do it, tone matters because it's supposed to be done with gentleness and humility, and our speech is always, always, always supposed to be gracious. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and Your grace.